Thus far, we've only looked at the first two statements or articles of Paul's creed here, namely that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures and that he was buried. And I would just remind you in just a minute or so of the ground thus far covered. Christ died for our sins. We looked at the necessity of that, that it is not possible for God to forgive sin without respect to his justice. And this was taught right from the beginning. There's a very full and very meaningful verse in Exodus chapter 34, spoken originally to Moses when he'd asked for a sight of God's glory. And we read that the Lord passed before him, Exodus 34:6, and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. What does that mean? Well, it follows that wonderful expression of grace, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. In other words, God is prepared to pardon the worst of sins, all manner of sins, iniquity and transgression and sin. He is kind and he is gracious, but it is not by letting sin go unpunished, for he will by no means clear the guilty. So God does pardon sin, and he does forgive, and he does show mercy, but it's not at the expense of justice and righteousness. It's not by letting sin go unjudged, but God's way of pardon and forgiveness is by the judgment falling upon sin, and in our case, in the person of our substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ died. There, God by no means clears the guilty. He was made sin. He took unto himself our liabilities. And there upon the cross, God looked upon him as sin itself. And he judged Christ as if Christ was sin. There upon Calvary's cross, the Lord Jesus, by taking our place, became the guilty one. And God will by no means clear the guilty. But he judged sin fully and severely in Jesus, and then turned to show mercy to thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. We are here at the heart of what the New Testament is teaching, that for that very purpose the Lord Jesus came. He who was the God-man, as we've seen, so perfectly suited to suffer the consequences and the penalty of sin. He was made man because, as God, he could not die. But he was made man that he might endure the penalty. But he was God, for man could never have suffered infinite wrath due to sin, and only God was able to bear up under that judgment and that awful severity. There was no sorrow like unto his sorrow. And thus the Lord Jesus came into this world as a redeemer, that sin might be judged, that death might be borne, and that mercy might be shown and forgiveness to thousands. And then we looked at the second article here. He was buried. And we noticed that the penalty of sin was not merely the pains leading up to death, but the penalty of sin was death. The wages of sin is death. And it was therefore necessary not only that he had the pains leading up to it, but in order for him to bear the penalty of sin, he had to be under the power of death. Death has no more dominion over him, but once it did. Romans 6. The apostle now goes on to declare the third article of his creed. And he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. I wonder what scriptures Paul has in mind. Which scriptures speak of the resurrection of Christ on the third day? Well, the story of Jonah comes immediately to mind, because the Lord used that himself, that as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Hosea 6 comes to mind. After 2 days will he revive us, and on the third day he will raise us up. It's been suggested that Psalm 16 gives us the hint of what Paul means here, for it's written there, "Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." And there may be a hint there, because it was reckoned by the Jews that on the fourth day corruption set in. And that is why Lazarus, who had been dead 4 days, his sister says to the Lord Jesus, "Lord, he stinketh. It is the fourth day." It may explain the reason why the women were so quick to the tomb very early in that morning. They knew that corruption would set in very quickly. But God's promise had been that he would not suffer corruption. And therefore, before the fourth day, Christ would rise from the dead. He rose. He rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. Now, why was it necessary that Christ should rise? I think it was necessary for God's sake, because it would not become God to be the God of a dead Redeemer. Jesus himself said that God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. And it was for the glory of God that his Son should be publicly vindicated and raised to life to live in the presence and glory of God forever. Had death had absolute sway over Christ and lasting sway, it would have been to the great dishonor of God that his Son lay corrupting in the tomb, that the Redeemer of the world should remain under the power and spell and hold of death. It would appear, would it not, that death was stronger than God. And therefore, for the glory and honor of his name, God raised him from the dead. It was important also from the point of view of Scripture. For time and time again through the Scripture, it had been prophesied that Christ would rise. I've quoted one in Psalm 16. "Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. My flesh shall rest in hope." There is another in Isaiah 53, speaking of Christ's death. "He pours out his soul unto death." Then it says, "He shall see of the travail of his soul, and he shall be satisfied, and God will divide him a portion with the great." A sure promise of resurrection. And it was to fulfill the scriptures that Christ had to rise. Just think of the awful result of his remaining dead. These many scattered promises would be unfulfilled. Prophecy would receive no answer from New Testament fulfillment. And not only the veracity of God, but the trustworthiness of the scripture would be impugned. And therefore, the word of God would be rendered of none effect. It was essential that Christ should rise, not only for God's sake, to show that God was mightier even than death itself, our great enemy, but for the Scripture's sake, that he might be proved true and that it might be proved truth itself. And thirdly, of course, it was necessary for Christ's sake, because the Lord Jesus had died under the accusations of men as a malefactor, as a cursed man hanging upon a tree, and yet he was the true God and eternal life. It was necessary that his dignity and his glory be openly vindicated and manifested. And thus the Scripture says he was cleared on the third day of all those imputations and all those accusations. He was declared to be the Son of God with power, Romans 1:4, by the resurrection from the dead. So for God's sake and truth's sake and Christ's sake, the resurrection was essential. But this evening I want to argue from the Scriptures that it was absolutely essential for our sake. You sometimes find yourself saying something like this: well, I've got a wonderful Savior. In his life, he obeyed the law for me. In his death, he endured its penalty on my behalf. That's all I need. And so your faith rests satisfied with a life and a death offered up to God in your name. But my friends, it's not enough. And it would not be enough. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus is absolutely vital to us. And I've thought of the great doctrines tonight of the Bible, and I've thought of the great experiences through which we pass, and I've noticed that for each one of them, the resurrection is absolutely necessary. You go through, the Christian life begins with regeneration or being born again. I want to prove to you in a moment that there would be no regeneration without the resurrection. Justification. I want to show you from the Scriptures that there would be no justification, no declaration of the sinner as right with God without the resurrection. Adoption. Being received into God's family. I want to show you that without the resurrection, that would be a nonsense doctrine. Sanctification, becoming holy. I want to prove to you from the Scriptures that without Christ being raised, sinners could not be holy. And lastly, glorification. Without the resurrection, there would be no hope. Let's begin with the first, regeneration, the doctrine of being born again, of God giving us new life and regenerating us. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 to see that this experience depends upon the resurrection. 1 Peter 1 verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We are begotten again or born again by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, what connection is there between our new birth and Christ's resurrection? Well, I hope to show you. When the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, it was God's proclamation that Christ's work on our behalf was accepted. But what did that actually mean? Well, you know, we've often spoken of the everlasting covenant, the covenant of grace. That is, an agreement which was made before the world began, an agreement within the Trinity between the Father and the Son, The scripture has a great deal to say about that. And it was an agreement because certain conditions were laid down and certain promises were made. The condition laid down was that the Son of God should come into this world and satisfy the law for his people. That was the great condition. But a promise was made. And the promise essentially was this, that if he satisfied for his people, the Father would give to him all of those people as his possession forever. They would be freed from the claims of law and the demands of justice, and therefore from the prison house of death and hell itself. And God would acquit them on account of what his Son had done and give them as a grant to the Lord Jesus. Now, you can read of that promise made many times in the scripture. I'll give you just one scripture. It is Isaiah 53:10. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. God hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. Now there you have a condition. He has to make his soul an offering for sin. That is the great condition of the eternal compact. But the promise is this, that if he does that, and notice the when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, when the condition is fulfilled, he shall see his seed. And the next verse, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Now, my friends, the resurrection was God's declaration that Christ had fulfilled the condition, that all his work on behalf of his people had been done satisfactorily and acceptably. And God declared it by raising him from the dead. And that resurrection was to us the herald that Christ was to have the fulfillment of the promise, that he was to have a seed, that men and women were to be born again, that they were to be his, in his family, forever. In his death, he met the last demand of the law. In his resurrection, he rose to claim the promise. Had there been no resurrection, there would have been no claim to the promise of God and no seed. Now, how was all this to come about? Well, when the Lord Jesus humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross, he had done his part, if I may so speak. At the end of his earthly life, John 17 and verse 4, he says, Father, the work that thou gavest me to do, I have done. He had obeyed the law. That was before Calvary. And then, having endured the pangs and the horrors of Golgotha, he says, it is finished, as if to say, yes, and the second great condition has been met. I have not only obeyed in life, a perfect life, but I have died in death, the awful death for sin. Well, by doing that, he won for himself the promise. But who should be the one to administer the blessings so that he might have a seed? Well, the Lord Jesus was the great administrator of the blessings. And the Bible says that all power had been given to him, that he might give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. John 17, verses 1 and 2. The condition was fulfilled, the promise was gained, but Christ was chosen to be the one who would see to the outworking of that promise, to the gathering and the forming of a seed upon the earth. Christ was to be the one who was actually appointed by God to bring it to pass. And so he is today. You see, he's done his part. He's won the promise of having a people. And he has been given the means whereby he should have that people. And what is the means? The Holy Spirit. And that Spirit is called the promise of the Father. And he was given the Holy Spirit that he might use that Holy Spirit throughout the earth and pour it forth upon the peoples of this globe, that men and women might be born again and become his. Having received of the Father, Peter says, the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. And what a glorious truth that is. Christ has obeyed and suffered. He has the promise of a seed. But how will he have a seed? By the power of the Holy Ghost. And the Father gives to the Son the promise of the Holy Ghost, that the great covenant promise might be kept. And now the Lord Jesus is sending forth the Spirit to this one and that one throughout the world, so that he might have a people, a seed for himself. That is why, my friends, Paul says, Christ is our life. For if it wasn't for the Lord Jesus claiming the promise that he should have a seed, receiving the Spirit that he might bring it to pass, and working in grace on the earth, sending the Spirit to one and another, there would be no church, there could be no family. He would have no people. Therefore, the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. I pause to contemplate the wonder of it. Christ, who is our life. It was as if the Father said to him, "Very well, you shall have a seed." And the Son said, "But to have a seed, I must have the Spirit." And the Father said, "The Spirit is the promise of the Father. Take the Spirit of God and use it on the earth to save the people, to bring them to new birth, and to give them spiritual and eternal life." And that is why when the gospel is preached, it is attended in the power of the Holy Ghost. Have you ever wondered why sinners are wrought upon, why there are these miracles of new birth? It is not simply a matter that God is gracious. It is rather a matter that God is faithful to his promise, that the Son has fulfilled the condition, and the promise was he'd have a seed. He can only have a seed by the power of the Spirit. And the Lord Jesus has been appointed to bring it to pass and to see that the Spirit of God is sent to all his own throughout the world. No wonder Paul in Ephesians 1 says that he prays that the Ephesians might have the eyes of their understanding opened, that they might know the exceeding greatness of God's power to usward who believe, according to the mighty working which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. What's my conclusion to this first point? If there was no resurrection, then there would be no indication that the condition had been fulfilled. If there was no resurrection, then the promise could not be granted to Christ. If there was no resurrection, then he could neither claim the promise nor administer things upon earth so that all his people might be born again. The gist of it, my friends, is this, that if there was no resurrection, you and I would be unregenerate today. What, secondly, of justification? Now you know what justification means. It means that God pardons us for our sin and accepts us as righteous and just in his sight. Now I suggest that without the resurrection, there could be no justification. And turn to Romans chapter 4 and verse 25. He was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. There is an inseparable connection between the resurrection of Christ and the justification of the believer. Now, what is this connection? When the Lord Jesus died for our sin, the Bible says he completely satisfied the justice of God for the sins of his people, and their debt was fully paid. Now it was only right that, having paid everything, he should be released from the hands of punishing justice, that he should be declared discharged, if you like. He must not appear, in other words, as still charged with sins, as if he still had to pay for them. Now, it's interesting here that in Hebrews 9, the apostle says at the end there, verse 28, that when Jesus comes a second time, says, to them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin. Have you ever noticed that? He will appear the second time without sin. What's his meaning? Well, when he was upon Calvary's cross, he was with sin. He was being charged with it. He was paying for it. But at the second coming, when he returns, it will be evident that he's been cleared of it, discharged from it. Because he's paid and suffered fully for it, it'll no longer be upon him as a legal debt. Now, when was the Lord Jesus discharged? I suggest that it was when he rose again from the dead. At Calvary, he had been declared condemned. Cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. But in his pains and agonies, he'd satisfied the law fully. Paid to the utmost farthing what the law required. It was time for him now to be justified. At Calvary's Hill, I say, he was condemned. But if he'd paid all, then it was time for him to be cleared. Now that is the very word used by Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit. What does that mean? It means that on the tree, God charged him with sin. But he, having paid fully, satisfied wholly, the time had to come when God pronounced him without sin. And that was Christ's justification. And when the Spirit of God raised the Lord Jesus from the dead, it was God's declaration that this man no longer bore sin, for he had borne it and finished it. He was justified. How fitting it was that that should be public. He'd been condemned publicly. Sin had been imputed to him publicly. It was only right that now the debt had been paid for which he was legally sued. It was only right that he should have just as public and legal an acquittance, that all might know that there was nothing more to pay. That's the wonder of the resurrection. God raised him from the dead. It was God that raised him. You see, my friends, when he undertook to pay for sin, God arrested him. And he was taken, as it were, into the prison of the justice of God to suffer for our sins. God was the creditor. And Christ had undertaken for us, and therefore appeared as the debtor. And so it was a case upon Calvary of the creditor making demands upon the debtor until the bill was paid. The Lord Jesus paid it all. And it was so right and fitting that the creditor, God, should make it publicly known that all was paid. And therefore we read that the God of peace brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. He sent an officer, one of his angels, to go to the prison house of the tomb and roll back the stone, that all might know that Christ was free of sin. And was fully at liberty. It was as if on the cross he undertook to pay. And then the lawsuit took place. And at the resurrection, the creditor declared that sin had been paid for, and that therefore the bond against sinners was cancelled and to be torn up. That's how old Thomas Goodwin puts it. He says, at Calvary, there was the payment of the debt. But at the garden tomb, on the first day of the week, there was the tearing up of the bill. I like that. It was God's public act that it was paid. Now, I want to say this, that when this happened to the Lord Jesus, it wasn't just as a private person. He was representing us. Indeed, he'd done that from the beginning. When he set himself to fulfill the law and to fulfill all righteousness, he was doing it in our name, and it was as if we had done it. And when at the cross he took the penalty of sin and suffered, He did it again in our name, and it was as if we had suffered the consequences of sin. Because he represented us, you see, it in the sight of God, it was as if we sinners had perfectly obeyed. And we sinners had already borne the awful punishment of sin. I want to tell you something else. That when God justified the Lord Jesus, let him out of the prison, acquitted him and discharged him, that was done in our name too. So that we are justified in the Lord Jesus. Do you see what it means? Because he stood for us all through his life and death and resurrection, it means this, that God looks upon us and he says, they have kept my law. We say, but Lord, we've not kept your law. Ah, I regard you as having kept my law because Christ did it in your name. And then he looks at us again and he says, they have suffered the full penalty of sin. But we say, Lord, we've not suffered the full penalty of sin. Ah, says God, but your substitute did it in your name. And therefore I regard you as having suffered already for sin. There's no more condemnation. Well, now I've got news for you. That God publicly discharged Jesus and declared that justice had no more hold upon him, released him from the bonds of death and the pangs of death, and raised him from the dead and declared him free of sin. But when he did that, Christ was rising in our name. And God looks upon us and he says, that's how I view you. You've obeyed the law. You've taken its penalty. You are as discharged as Christ is. Now you think for a moment, if Christ had not risen, we could not be justified. If Christ was not risen, it would mean that he'd not fully satisfied. That the law's demands had not been fully met. That an atonement had not been absolutely made. If Christ was not risen, then there would be no assurance to us that there was a justification. But he was raised again for our justification. So I look at his life and I say, I see me there. He lived for me. I look at his death. I see me there. He died for me. I look at his resurrection and the way God justified him, and I say, and I see me there. That's what I am. I'm as righteous as Christ through the grace of God. I've suffered as much as Christ through the grace of God. And I'm as free and as discharged as Christ through the grace of God. What a truth it is. He was delivered for our offenses, but raised again for our justification. And when you see Christ bursting out of that grave saying, I'm free of sin, it's all been paid for, it no longer is upon me, you can say, yes, and we're in him. He's representing us there. We can say that too. The law satisfied, justice silenced. Christ accepted and me accepted. And you too, who believe in Jesus. so necessary for our justification. I want to say, thirdly, necessary for our adoption. There could be, my friends, no reception into God's family if it wasn't for the resurrection. I've got a little scripture here from John 20 I want to give you. And it's verse 17, the words to Mary. Jesus saith unto her, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." That was the message to Mary, the first, by the risen Christ. What did it mean? It meant that sinners had been in a sad state of relationship with God. Because of their sin, they'd been at enmity with God. They were regarded as traitors and transgressors, and therefore obnoxious to him and worthy of judgment. But the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to change that state. And he did it by removing the offense. He put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And to show us that that had been done, he rose from the dead, and his announcement to his people is this: the old relationship of enmity and hostility is past. There is a new relationship established by the resurrection. I ascend unto my Father, and mark this, your Father. Your Father. That's why Hebrews 13 puts it in such a wonderful way. The God of peace, brought again from the dead, our Lord Jesus. Mark that title. It was the God of incensed justice and the God of terrible wrath that put him to death. But he, having endured it all and appeased the wrath of God and satisfied the justice of God even to the dust of death, God was pacified and appeased and placated. And it was the God not of wrath or of anger, but the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. And he came into the upper room and he said to them, "Peace." And he showed them his hands and his side. And again he said to them, "Peace. The war is over. And I've risen to be the herald to you of a peace with God, and therefore of a new relationship, a relationship of love and of harmony. You are sons, and he your Father." Now, if there had been no resurrection, what does it leave us with? If there had been no resurrection, it would have meant that sin had not been dealt with. It would have meant that sinners were still obnoxious to God and still enemies. But the Lord Jesus rose from the dead to assure us that the relation now was different. My Father and your Father. And praise be to God that through the resurrection we have won in the presence of eternal deity, who can be our intermediary and the one through whom we can address God as our Father. It was put so beautifully in a little illustration that I could never go to the Queen of England and just boldly go into Buckingham Palace and claim a place in her presence. But if Prince Charles came to me and he took me in, then there'd be no problem at all, and the Queen would look favourably upon me for Charles' sake. Now, in this illustration, Charles is the Son of God. He's come back from the dead as our introduction to the Father. And because we have him alive, and because he's removed all of the offences and all that's at enmity, we can come into the presence of God, and God the King treats us as he treats Christ, with love and with favour. Adoption. And I must hasten to finish. Sanctification. I'll only say this about this, that there would be no sanctification if Christ was not risen, for this reason, that he would have died perhaps in an attempt to be our Saviour, but what we need in dealing with sin and in grappling with temptation is a defender. We need one who's alive to be our guardian and our shield and our great deliverer. What does the scripture say? To this end, Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord, both of the living and of the dead. The mere power of what Christ did as a sacrifice wouldn't have kept me from sin. It would have affected me, but it wouldn't have delivered me. But I need someone to walk with me. That when I feel the encroaching presence of sin, I need one that I can call upon and say, Lord, save me or I perish. But if Christ be dead, there is no such one. But my friend, Christ is alive. And he's alive forevermore. And there is no situation of compromise and no situation of evil and no situation of sin into which you and I can enter that Christ is not available to extricate us and to deliver us. Thanks be to God, we've got one at our right hand who is our Saviour. And he's able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding great joy. We've got one of whom we can say, he is my strength and my song, my shield and my buckler. He is my Saviour all through life. What hope would there be if Christ was still in the tomb? No one to give me fresh supplies of grace. No one to give me strength in the moment of weakness. Nobody to carry me through when all else has failed. Nobody to restrain evil on my behalf and to keep back the waves of temptation. Nobody to be with me in life and in death. And if that was true, then I would fall into increasing sin. More and more pollution and defilement. I would be conquered and defeated on every hand. But now it's not so. Sin does not have dominion over me. Christ is alive. And lastly, the resurrection is vital for glorification. It is said in the Word of God, because I live, ye shall live also. He has been raised, the first fruits of the harvest. And there are many others who are going to be raised in like manner. He is the first begotten from among the dead, but he has many brethren who are going to be raised with him at the last day. He is the forerunner, and he has many others who will follow him up from the grave to the glory of God. What does it mean? It means that because of all that Jesus has done, he has a claim upon us, body and soul. He gives our souls new life now in regeneration. He gives our bodies new life at the second coming in the general resurrection. It was after the pattern of himself, of course. Because when he died upon the cross, there was a sense in which his soul was raised first. His soul went into the paradise, into the bosom of the Father. His soul was delivered first. And then, some while later, his body was raised and joined to his soul to enter the glory of God. It is a pattern, my friends, of what God is going to do with us. Here and now, in this day of grace, our souls are raised, given new life, regenerated, born again. This is the first resurrection of which Revelation 20 speaks. But there's a second resurrection when these bodies will come to life and reunited with our souls will be in the glory of God. We know the beginnings of it now, the first installment. Our souls are given new life in Jesus. And when we lay our bodies in the grave, we know that though there be a delay, our bodies shall be raised also at the last day. The assurance we have is that we've been involved in him all along. We were chosen in him from eternity past. In him, you see. When he died upon the cross, or when he lived his life and died his death, there was a sense in which we were regarded as being in him then, because our interests were all bound up in him, and what he was doing was for us, and it was as if we were undergoing that. And when God raised him from the dead, it was as if he was saying, see, I've raised the head. Now, that's what's going to happen to all the members of his body ere long. He'll not be in heaven and leave you behind. The husband will have his bride with him. The shepherd, his flock. The head, the members of his body. And it's because Jesus is risen that we can look to that day when our bodies shall be like unto his glorious body. We are so joined to Christ that it can't happen to him and not to us. He has been raised, having satisfied all of the law and suffered all its claims, he has been raised into glory. Now, because he did it for us, we're going to be raised too into the glory of God. Do you see what the resurrection means tonight? I fear that we've only scratched at it, but do you know what it means? It means because he's risen, you and I can be born again. It means because he's risen, we can be free from sin and declared just before God. It means because he's risen, we can be in the family. It means because he's risen, we can be delivered from sin and guarded against temptation. And it means because he's risen that we've got a hope. And the hope is that one day we shall be with him in the glory of God. It's no wonder Paul says, this is my faith. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, and praise God for that. He was raised again the third day according to the scriptures. We can therefore sing, we serve a risen Savior, and he's in the world today.